live out your faith. And I'm going to give you a very, very long introduction and a very short application of 3 points. I'll give you those points on the front end. As we're living out our faith, we're going to be able to do that because we're going to be able to master mercy, cultivate compassion, and grow generosity. But my fear is whenever I go ahead and I start doing this stuff and I talk about living out our faith and doing these things, that some people are going to like get a checklist and say, here's the more stuff I have to do. And we have to spend most of our time talking about what a real faith is before we get into that. Remember in James, we're going through this letter, very short letter, and because we're spending all of these months going through it, you kind of miss that this is something you'd probably read in about 15 minutes when it showed up to your church of just reading the letter. But we start off in the beginning of James about how to be tested, right? And at the end result of that, how to be tested, is that we want to be able to be tested expectantly, that we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're going to be made perfect at last we're with Him. That's kind of the point of our testing. And then last week we looked at how to be a doer of the word. James 1:25 says, but the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, we talked about that a bit, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Being a doer of the word means you're going to act upon what God reveals in his word and obey the law of liberty. Being a doer of the word means you're going to act on what God reveals in his word and you're going to obey the law of liberty. And all of this as we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And then today we get to James, verse 14, and the topic is how to live out your faith. We're continuing on in this very short letter again, and verse 12 is really a transitional verse in that, isn't it? So James 2, the verse number 12, let me read that to you. We're going to read the whole text of what we're going to be going through today. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This last phrase that's used by many Bible translations as the title over this entire section of Scripture, faith without works is dead. Many falsely interpret this into a doctrine of salvation that's based upon works. As if any good work that I could do would add to the work of Jesus on the cross and would pay the price for my sin. We get this mindset through this doctrine that there's this cosmic scale that's going on. And in our faith, is all about having done more good works to outweigh the bad works that are going on for that measurement, right? Think about that, right? If I go ahead and I make sure as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll go to heaven. That's what our faith is in. I just pity that poor person that's 50-50 and has one extra lie that tips them over on the scales. Logically, it's not something we can consider. But people live that way. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm not a bad person. I haven't done more bad things than I've done more good things. But our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. He's the one who died to pay the price in full for your sins. He rose from the dead that we might be together alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It doesn't say that if we do good works, we can have faith that we'll be saved. Works are an outflow of our faith. Works are an example of our faith that's being lived out. Right? And there's an example that goes along here. Remember, he says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Don't just do works, but have faith. Right? So the same way we would expect that somebody would not be a doer without having heard, we wouldn't expect somebody to be able to do any works that matter without having faith. Hearing the word of God and doing what it says, and hearing the word of God without doing what it says shows that it's not real to you. Doing anything without hearing the word of God has little, if any, eternal value. But hearing the word of God and doing the word of God is highly beneficial. One proceeds from the other. It doesn't replace the other. Likewise, having faith but never acting upon it shows that your faith isn't real to you. We're drawing the same logic that works without faith in God has little, if any, eternal value. But works that flow out of faith are highly beneficial. One proceeds from the other. It doesn't replace the other. Works are an outflow of our faith. It's our faith being lived out. Look at the examples of faith that James uses in making this so clear. Abraham and Rahab. Both of them came from living in pagan cultures. And God included both of them as ancestors of Jesus. And both of them ended up showing that they loved God more than they loved man in what they were doing. You know, Abraham, he was known as being the father of faith. And the backstory behind what's in James came from Genesis. It says that, and after all these things, in the midst of blessing Abraham, you know, the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, all this other stuff that's going on, after these things, God tested Abraham. Remember testing from James 1, right? God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I shall tell you." Now, Abraham was living amongst the Canaanites at the time. Child sacrifice was a common thing. It was simply the price you would pay for success or favor from your local deity. Abram showed that he loved God more than the men around him and the culture that was around him by his obedience to God. And God worked through the testing of Abram to show the true blessing that comes from living out your faith. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." When Abraham obediently offered up Isaac, the one that God had promised him decades ago, it was not instead of his faith. It was an outflow of his faith. Again, when Abraham offered up Isaac, it wasn't a replacement for his faith. It was an outflow of his faith. Abraham knew God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham had faith in God. Abraham loved God so he could act. Abraham saw God, he had faith, and he took action accordingly. Get that straight. Abraham saw God, had faith, and he took action accordingly. You know, Rahab, you remember the story from Joshua 2. The spies were sent into Jericho to spy it out before Joshua brought the Hebrew army up against it. Somebody told the king that they were laying low at Rahab's brothel, and the king told her to turn them in. Instead, she defied the king and hid the spies at a personal risk of her own life. Tells us in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The question is, where is her faith in all of this? Well, let's read to you from Joshua 2 what happened to these men as she was hiding them. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, this is a woman who's running a brothel, a prostitute in a pagan city. And she's able to say, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land will melt away before you. And then she says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. That was decades ago. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, and this is her testimony, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and on the earth beneath. This pagan woman was able to say, the Lord your God, he's the God in heaven and on the earth beneath. She recognized God. She knew God. She proves this, and next she says, now please swear to me, not by your word, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. Her faith was not in the spies. Her faith were not in these enemy spies that were in there being able to save her. Her faith was in God. She knew God. She knew what he would do. And she trusted more in the God of the Hebrews than she trusted in her own king. By her actions, Rahab showed that she loved God more than the people around her. She could have turned them in. Maybe she would have gotten a nice, rich reward from the king on this. Maybe, you know, in some movies, you could think maybe she would have thwarted Joshua's plan by getting these spies killed. She could have done that. But she saw God. She had faith, and she acted accordingly. She's included in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 with Abraham and Moses. It says of Rahab that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, this does not say that if we do good works, we can have faith that we'll be saved. It says that works are an outflow of the faith. Works are our faith being lived out. Her living faith overflowed into bold and brave actions that put her own life at risk. And she's an example that we should be able to follow. But let me ask you this. Was it just her good actions that gave her favor in the eyes of God and got her into heaven? Was it just Rahab's good, brave, and bold, honorable actions that gave her favor with God and got her into heaven? If so, if good actions are all that it takes, if good motive and intention is all that it takes, then every single sacrificial firefighter and soldier and policeman and every person who bravely, boldly, honorably put their life on the line would have a guaranteed seat in heaven. But that's not the way the kingdom of God works. Listen, the greatest work any of us can do, the greatest work any of us can do for anyone else cannot pay the price for our sin, and it cannot give us peace with God. So even these highly commendable works cannot pay the price to get somebody else into heaven or to guarantee their salvation. You simply can't pay the price for someone else's sin. And we struggle with this. Even the people that are saved, even those that are saved with these heroic works, are only going to have an extension to the short life that we have on this earth. Even at the sacrifice of his own life, a man cannot pay the price for their spouse or their children or anyone to be saved for all of eternity. Even the Apostle Paul lamented over this. He says, my people, God's chosen people, they're refusing Christ and they're heading to hell. Could I give my life to save my people, the Jews? In Romans 9, he tells us that I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to my flesh. But how much better that God's plan would be that Paul would live out his life by living out of his faith so he can save them for eternity. Romans 10, it says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Romans 10 tells us how that works out. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on them if they haven't believed? How are they to believe in him who they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And if they are to, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul was willing to give up his own eternal salvation for the benefit of his kinsmen, his people, that they would not be damned to hell, but they would have the eternal relationship with the God that Paul so loved. He was willing to put his life on the line for that. More importantly, he was willing to live out every single day of his life, being the one that would preach the good news, so they could hear the good news, so they could come to God. Send me, Lord, send me. I will give, not just giving up my life, I will give my life to you as I live out my faith. Send me. May they be saved, not because of my works of preaching the good news of the gospel, but may they be saved because of the good news of the gospel, not because of my works, but because of Jesus' works, Lord, send me to that. There's nothing we can do to save anyone else. There's nothing we can do to add to our faith or add to anyone else's faith. It's only the works of Christ that are going to save anyone. James provides Abraham and Rahab as examples of living out your faith. That works are a natural and expected outflow of your relationship with God. Both saw God, both had faith, and acted accordingly. James doesn't say follow their examples. Not for nothing, but none of us is going to be in the lineage of Jesus. Not for nothing, but there are no Hebrew spies for us to save today. But James says, look around at your brother and your sister. Look at verse number 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged according to the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save them? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Wow, really bad food and clothing, I'll pray for you. James tells us that is useless. What kind of a faith is that? Doesn't it sound like the story of the Good Samaritan, right? You know, I'll pray for you, but I'm going to ignore your needs. I'm going to cross the road like the priest or the Levite instead of being the Good Samaritan who helped. The Good Samaritan who helped him, the stranger, cleaned him up, took him to an inn, and paid for his stay and plus more. You know, the Pharisees that were in Jerusalem, even at the time of James, that time, they were less likely to act like the Good Samaritan because they had a dead faith. Sure, they followed all the rules of the Scripture. They even made up some more rules themselves just to define the Scriptures to make sure they did everything they were supposed to do, but it was a dead faith. To those that would brag about this kind of religious superiority, James shows them their lack of true faith by their inability to be able to see the needs of the people outside of them. Amongst the woes that Jesus shares in Matthew 25, he calls these Pharisees hypocrites. Hypocrites who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They know all the Scriptures of God, but they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. In the event that they are able to make a convert to the dead faith of rules, Jesus says that they make them twice as much a child of hell as the Pharisees themselves. They're bound by the rules, but they're not under the sweet law of liberty. They have a dead faith. Now, it's hard for us to understand this, but what does a dead faith look like? I need to give you an example of what a dead faith looks like. I'm sorry if I'm going to get too technical on this with you. But for years, I've been using my electronic skills, and I'm going to share them with you today. What is this? Some know. Oh, Tristan knows it is. It's a battery. This is a battery. It's a really heavy battery, right? And it kind of looks like it has a live faith. You know, it's got some good words on it and stuff. But how do we know if it's a live faith unless it's tested? Now, I can get some great meters, and you know, Ryan and I can get together with the kids, and we can go on there, and we can measure voltage on this thing and say, wow, it's got some voltage on it. Must be a good battery. Must be a live faith. Do we know for sure that it's going to work? No. How do we know it's going to work? How do we know it's going to work? It has to be under load. It has to be doing work. There has to be current drawn out of it, right? The current can take the voltage right down. To really test this, we need to see if it can do work. Tristan, how can we see if this battery can do work? Oh, boy, they forgot. Oh, wait, Desmond's in the back. How can we see this battery do work? By testing it? Violet's got a hand up? You have to put it in the motorized car that it comes from. I present to you Exhibit B, the motorized car. Anybody can say I have a live faith. Anybody can say I have great faith. Anybody can say put a meter on it and it works in the lab. But do you have a living faith? Do you have a faith that actually goes? Now, some of you are terrified about what's going to happen next. That talks about your own faith. Without this battery, is this car going to move? No. Without a living faith, is this car going to move? Well, actually, I have seen this car move before without a living battery. Even just one, right? When the battery dies, Jayvon can push this little blue car pretty far, even up the hill of our house. It's kind of fun to watch it. And it certainly helps him get tuckered out for bed whenever he's doing it, right? But this car was not designed to be pushed. It was designed to drive. And all my kids know it was designed to drive really, really fast. Give yourself the test. Give yourself the blue car test. Are you finding yourself running on a dead faith and pushing your car on your own power? Uphill, both ways. Jesus says, come to me. Come, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Put down the yoke of pushing your dead little blue car and let me drive you. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Cast aside the dead faith of following rules to look good and obey me because I am good. Live out your faith fully and abundantly because you're in relationship with me, the author and the finisher of your faith. I've gone through all this as an introduction because I believe it's so needed to have the right kind of mindset before you can follow these simple little applications. I need to be sure that you're not taking any lifeless activity home with you with this message. If you're leaving here with this how to live out your faith checklist of lifeless activities, it's just going to lead to guilt and condemnation, heaped upon guilt and condemnation. Let's look busy for Jesus mindset. It doesn't cut it. It may be motivational for certain church behaviors and pastoral checklists, but it's the same trap of dead faith that the Pharisees fell into. It's simply modern day Pharisaical Christianity. Not here, not today, not ever. I pray that you would leave with a conviction about what God would have you to do, not a condemnation that you should do what I would have you to do. That you would live out your faith because of the Holy Spirit working amongst you as the one who's going to grow that faith. So we talk about the dead faith. We understand how we can even have flat spots in our own faith. But now I want to spend the next few minutes just briefly talking about how to live out your faith. And the first piece on that is mastering mercy. And Ryan, I really picked the song set that we were able to sing this morning and to remember about the mercy of God that he has for us. You know, there are tons of examples all around us about how we're supposed to interact with the world. But here, James is speaking very specifically to the church of God about the people of God. I'm going to go ahead and give you these things about living out your faith, and you may be limited in your ability to interact with other people in the church until next Sunday. That's okay. If you need to, you can practice these things on your own family in the meantime. Okay? Okay. Mastering mercy. Mastering mercy. We need to have mercy, and we need to have it with an incremental mastery. When you look at others, are you judging them based upon your perception, or do you allow mercy to triumph over judgment in your own heart? I had a really quick example. Happened again last night. One of my sons came to me, and he wanted to do something, and he had this introduction to it. He says, "Hey, Dad." "Oh, never mind. You're probably going to say no." Granted, they're right. I probably am going to say no. From the moment I hear him approaching behind me, I know there's something up, and I'm planning on saying no. It's a survival technique. I admit it. But whatever's going through their little minds, it's either going to be against the rules, something that will get me in trouble with their mom, or it's meant me to insert me into an argument with their siblings, or maybe require effort on my part and interrupt what I want to do. No seems like a really great place to start. But God says that mercy is the place to start in living out your faith. Have you ever judged someone? "That's just the way they are. That's what I expect them to be tomorrow." Have you ever said no in your head as soon as they begin to approach you? "Oh no, they're so needy. I'm sure they're going to need something." Do you find yourself crossing the road like the priest or the Levite instead of entering into their neediness like the Good Samaritan? Mercy triumphs over judgment. But the price of mercy is high. It's probably going to require effort on my part. It's probably going to interrupt what I wanted to do. And it's probably going to mean I can't judge somebody. Don't take this as a guilt trip and try to push your own little blue car. But as you enter into a relationship with the body of Christ, ask God to show you if you're coming in with judgment or if you're coming in with mercy. "God, please remind me of the mercy that you extended to me by sending your only son to die for my sins. Give me a heart that loves others the way that you love me. Help me to master mercy, to have triumph over judgment a little bit more every single day." Because it's got to be incremental. If we go ahead and just say, "I'm going to start acting like this forever," all we're doing is setting ourselves up. We want to see the Holy Spirit working with us day after day after day, that we will be able to say that we're putting down our judgments and we're living lives of sharing mercy with others. Building on that baseline of mercy, the next application, living out your faith, is to cultivate compassion. Now, I don't want to be too offensive in what I say, but I might. I'm not telling you that you need to have the cultural compassion that's on TV, right? I want you to be cultivating true Christian compassion, right? When I go to my house and I see these commercials come on that move my heart, they start to inoculate me against being compassionate. There was a day when I turned on the TV and I looked and I saw this wonderful story about animals and poor treatment that need help, or children in Africa that need something to be done, and it made me sad. And then 10 years later, I'm seeing the same child and the same dog showing up on my television, and now I've become hostile against it. I become inoculated against compassion because I've seen so much coming in telling me this is how you should act, this is what you should do. And if I ever have to worry about it, plenty of people in the world will say, well, aren't you a Christian? You should do this. We have all these pushes at us and judgments at us about what is our compassion in such a way that we start defending ourselves, isolating ourselves, crusting over, and we start killing compassion. When it starts coming up in my heart, when I see this commercial on TV, I try to bury it back down again so I don't have to do anything about it. We need to be very careful about how compassion comes out into our world nowadays. There's a whole different definition of compassion that means you need to do what I think you should do. Do it for me, or do it for this kind of people, for what's going on. And if you don't do that, you're not loving God. I'm not telling you to put on that cultural compassion guilt trip, but I'm telling you to cultivate compassion. Cultivate compassion. Look at verse number 15. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to you, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Caring is hard. True caring individually for the person is hard to do. There's a quote running around that says, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. The Pharisees, they knew so much, but they were blind to the same daily needs that were in front of them every single day. James is warning the early Jewish church, the Christians, the early Christians, that they're letting that same bad attitude come in, that they're being blind to the daily needs of those that are amongst their body. Again, the Lord provides opportunities for you to live out your faith almost every single day by cultivating compassion. Perhaps there's a friend who needs a shoulder to cry on. Maybe there's a neighbor who's lonely. Is God showing you in all of this a flat spot on your faith where you've paved over compassion instead of cultivating it? I want to move into the third application here. And again, verse number 16. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? What good is that? Third application, if we're going to cultivate Christianity, we need to grow generosity. We need to grow generosity. You know, the Pharisees had the ability to go through and say, you know what, I'm required to give this much. And that became the limit on how much they would give. It's easy to say, well, I tie this or I do this, and that becomes the limit on what we end up giving. You know, the Bible doesn't call us just to go ahead and meet the rules in our giving. It doesn't just call us to meet the rules in our generosity. God has a care for those who have needs. God wants those needs to be met through His people, and that needs to be done not just out of our abundance, not just out of our excess. Yes, I've got spare money. But it needs to be done out of the little that we have. Remember the story of the widow with her mite. You know, Jesus said that she's the one who gave the most because she gave not out of her excess, but out of everything. Now think about this. What does this mean? If we're going to be giving out of our little, not out of our excess, At what point do we agree that we're going to give food from the mouths of our own children for a stranger? This is the level of generosity that he's calling us to. We're going to grow our generosity that we'd be able to give food from the mouth of our own children to a stranger. Or maybe more aggressively, money from your own retirement account for a missionary. Where are we giving, not just out of our abundance and overflow of what we have, but where are we giving out of the little that we have? You know, are you satisfied with meeting the rules of tithing? But then because of that, are you ignoring opportunities to give because you don't see the need? The need is all around you. The need is all around you. Now, I think this is mostly in the body of Christ that James is talking about this, but I believe that as these things happen within the body of Christ, it overflows out into the rest of the world, right? We practice it here so we can demonstrate it there, right? The story of Abraham and Rahab and living out their faith, they came from a pagan background. They came to a loving faith in God, and they showed that they loved their God more than the people around them. That was the story that came out of their faith. Let me ask you, what's going to be the next story that's being written down? What's going to be the story of James? Not the book of James, but James. What's going to be the story of Connor? What's going to be the story of Nathan? What's going to be the story of Angel? What's going to be the story of Karina? What's going to be the story of Maddie? What's going to be the story of all of the younger siblings who are very thankful I didn't mention their names, right? What's going to be their story? Will it be the same story of having a loving faith in God that's lived out in a relationship with others? Or is it going to be the story of a dead faith of pushing your own little blue car uphill until the day that you die? Brothers and sisters, God wants us to have a tested faith, a conformity to Jesus. We're hearing and doing the word of God, not just on our own strength, but on his strength. And that we're living out our faith with mercy, compassion, and generosity within the body, and understanding that these needs are going to explode outside the entire body around us. You know, as I was thinking about all of these things, I'm thinking about, James talking about this, loving each other impartially and everything else for what's going on. And I was trying to figure out a really good illustration about how I could exhibit these kind of things. And so as I was leaving Home Depot yesterday, I saw George at the traffic light. George had a little sign in front of him about his lack of a home. So the first thing I did when I saw George was judge him instead of having mercy and decide that he was going to take my money and do something terrible with it, and I wouldn't be a good steward of God's money to do that. And that in all things, God would rather have me invest it in things for the kingdom. I did all that in the space it took me to get 6 car lengths in the traffic light. But when God finally convicted me about how he wants to be the one that's going to work with me day by day to give me mastery over mercy, he wants the one that's going to be cultivating within me this compassion, he's going to be the one that's going to be growing my generosity. By the time I got to see George and open my window and talk to him for a minute, I realized that God was teaching me a lesson that we need to have these things going constantly in us. And this isn't the guilt trip of stopping at every red light to say that you're serving Jesus. But God is going to give you an opportunity every single day to grow in your faith. God's going to give you an opportunity every single day to be living out in your faith in a way that makes a difference to others. Remember what Paul said, "Send me, Lord, send me. May they be saved, not because of my work of preaching the good news of the gospel, but because of the good news of the gospel itself. Not because of my works, but because of Jesus' works. Let me show them his mercy, his compassion, and his generosity." As James reminds us, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Let's pray that God would do that, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you that you give us this lesson, this reminder, this this poignant letter from James to the churches that could be caught up in doing what they thought was right and following the rules, but not in actually living out their faith. I pray that you would give us opportunities, each one of us, to recognize where we have a flat spot in our faith this week, that we've been pushing things uphill instead of relying and trusting upon you, and that you would give us a deepening and a growing, passionate faith, and that you would give us opportunities to show our faith by our works. Father, not that we would get the credit and the glory, but that you would get all the credit and all the glory that you so richly deserve. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.